Setting together worship, and so I want you to, if you would, reach for your Bible again and open with me. Let's all turn together to the book of Philippians. This morning we're going to arrive in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to talk about worship, the humiliation. Worship, the humiliation. Philippians chapter 2. Most of us, I think, are somewhat familiar with the scene around Mount Sinai as Moses had gone up the mountain to received the law of God, and the people quickly became unsettled. They became unsettled with Moses and his delay and his absence. They began to question his leadership. And, you know, that's the way it is. When we become unsettled with God, which is indeed what their true state was, we become unsettled with everybody around us. It doesn't seem to matter what it is or what kind of leadership they might have provided. Moses' leadership had, by and large, to this point in their life, been impeccable. He had been incredibly courageous and had led them indeed from bondage. And now they stand here receiving the law, and they're impatient. And so they go to Aaron, who had been left in charge, and they asked him to build for them a golden calf. And now we begin to see what their real heart is. They weren't happy with God. They decided they'd worship Him, albeit still, but they would worship Him their way. And they had designs to build this calf and to have a big party. They were going to have a feast around it for days, and indeed that party would begin after the making of the golden calf. And of course, as He always is, God was quick to respond. We read in Exodus chapter 32, I printed it for you up here on the screen, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses while he was still on the mountain, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. God does not treat lightly the abuse of worship. God does not treat lightly when we determine that we can have Him on our terms. It's a serious matter in the heart of God. Well, Moses interceded, and so God relented from His anger. We can read that in the rest of the story there in Exodus. What really happened? What was at the heart of these people's rebellion? What circumstances came together in just a very quick order to allow them to move so far in the opposite direction of where God would have them to be? Well, we learn the first thing right here in verse 9. They're obstinate. That's the first problem. They're stubborn. They've been taught. They've seen it by example, but they're just obstinate. They just refuse to be obedient. But they also had another problem. In Moses' absence, they had very poor leadership. Aaron was left to lead, and he didn't do so well. And when Moses came down the mountain, he didn't have any trouble ascribing responsibility where it should go. Moses said to Aaron in verse 21 of chapter 32, what did this people do to you? Now look, that you brought such great sin upon them. What could they possibly have done, Aaron, to get you to respond in this way, to make that calf and to lead them into false idol worship? Well, Aaron is responsible as a spiritual leader, but he's not so quick to take responsibility as a spiritual leader. So he gives an answer in verse 22. Aaron said, Moses, you know the people. That's how he starts. I think that's interesting. You know the people yourself. They didn't need a survey. They didn't need Barna to do his sometimes valuable work to find out what's on the hearts and minds of the Christian people. They didn't have to take an exit poll as they left worship. They knew the hearts of the people. And that is what a spiritual leader should know, the hearts of the people. And look what Aaron said. They're just prone to evil. He doesn't take any responsibility. He puts all the responsibility back on those people. You know how it is. They're just prone to evil. Well, here's what we've got. We've got an obstinate people. We've got very poor leadership. And as a result, we do not have very effective worship going on at the foot of that mountain. Now, we've been studying worship together. We've kind of undertaken an endeavor to kind of put our arms around what is a very large topic because, in essence, generally speaking, it applies to everything we do as Christians because we are to live our lives with the sole purpose of bringing glory to God, and that which brings glory to God is worship. But we've also kind of skirted into a more confined understanding, and that is what we do corporately when we come together. Now this morning, I want us to turn our attention toward a very practical overview, if you would, of the idea of corporate worship. And I want us to talk about what are the essentials that worship must have. The essentials that corporate worship must have. Now, we're really not going to get to those till next week. This morning is kind of just an introduction, as it were, to kind of lay a foundation for us. But I want you to open, you already have open, I suspect, to Philippians chapter 2. I want you to follow. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of this section of the book of Philippians, second chapter. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. What a tremendous text. It's just an outstanding volume of truth that Paul lays out there in those 16 verses, and I think that it contains an outline, so to speak, of the vital issues concerning the essentials of worship. And I want to kind of pull those out for us starting this morning, and as I said, we'll conclude it next week. So what do we have to consider when we consider true, genuine worship? The first thing I want to draw your attention to is unity. Unity. For worship to be vital and God-honoring, there must be unity among those people who gather together for worship. Look at it, what Paul said in verse 2. Make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And he brings that back into view again down in verse 14 when he concludes this section. Do everything without grumbling or disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. So what I want to begin with this morning is this point. True worship demands unity. True worship demands unity. There is nothing that will violate the spirit of worship quicker than a lack of unity among those believers, those worshipers who gather to worship God. Jesus emphasized this himself. He taught us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. He said, therefore, if you're presenting an offering, your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, if you come to worship and you realize that even while you're in the act of worship, he illustrates this in the most extreme case, you've come all the way to the altar ready to make your offering, ready to present yourself, as it were, for worship, and you remember that there is division, that there is disunity between you and your brother Verse 24, leave your altar, your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and worship. Then come and present your offering. Don't come, Jesus says, with an intent to worship if there's disunity among you. It won't be effective. It won't be, he would say, acceptable. But there's more than just that example or this statement that we looked at already, true worship demands unity. There's more than just saying, well, we all just got to get along. We all just got to find a way, some way, to come together. The idea is not unity at any cost. The idea is unity that has integrity to it. Unity with integrity. Now, we use the word integrity, we usually think of honesty and telling the truth, and that's a man or a woman of integrity. That's a fair and right application of that. But here I'm talking about integrity in the sense that it's true, that it's rightly structured, that it will hold together. You know, a building is said to have integrity if when the wind comes, it's still standing when the wind leaves. I was glad our breezeway out at the new church didn't blow away in this week's storms. I was excited that it had integrity, that it was rightly attached. And we're thankful to Steve and his crew for rightly attaching that breezeway. It has integrity. And so unity, real unity that leads to true worship, has to be held together by something, not just brought together by nothing. That's unity without integrity. You understand what I mean by that? So, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that unity demands we be Christians. When we talk about you must be united in order to worship, that united begins with the understanding that we must first be Christians in order to gather together and to have effective worship. Look back in verse 1 there in your text, Philippians chapter 2. Paul said, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion. Paul is simply saying in four different ways, if you are Christians, then these instructions are for you on how you are to be drawn together and how you are to worship. Ladies and gentlemen, valid worship is not worship that is organized with the intent of appealing to both believers and non-believers. That idea is absolutely foreign to Scripture. Legitimate worship is a gathering of believers with the purpose of communicating to God and letting God communicate to them. And I tell you, as lightly as it's treated today, doesn't change the fact this is a very, very serious issue with God and should be with us. In 2 Corinthians, a church that had a real problem in this area, Paul's giving them instructions in chapter 6, and he says in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Paul, that's a pretty dogmatic statement. Why? And the Spirit of God gives us reasons why. First, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? They don't go together. What fellowship has light with darkness? They don't go together. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan or demons? Or, one more illustration, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? You can't be united together because you are distinctly different. Then verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Well, God spoke to that issue, didn't He, at the foot of Mount Sinai. I don't have anything to do with idols. That's a dereliction of my direct command that you can't worship that way. And He answers, there's no agreement between the abiding presence of God and the worship of idols. He finishes verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. He's speaking of the church. Just as God said, I'll dwell in them and I'll walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Well, that's strong admonition. And that cuts, I submit to you, the very heart of the matter that's confronting the church today. this pervasive trend to make worship, our gathering together on the Lord's Day, well, the most common phrase is seeker-friendly, which by definition means let's do all we can to make the assembly of the believers on the Lord's Day unbeliever-friendly. And that's foreign to Scripture. And it's a direct violation of God's Word. It is decidedly unbiblical. George Barna, in his recent survey, said, the jury is still out on seeker-friendly worship. Well, I have some measure of respect for George Barna, but the jury's not still out on seeker-friendly worship. God has spoken concerning the integrity of true worship. And it is a gathering of believers. A quote from a pastor's conference just last week, one of the largest churches in our country, a church leadership conference, quote, we should have two points of entry into our congregation, traditional worship and seeker-friendly worship. Well, there's a problem with that. The problem with that is not so much about whether traditional worship or contemporary seeker-friendly worship the issue. The problem is that's not the entry point into the church. In either case, no matter what mode of worship you choose, that's not the entry point into the church. Nowhere does the Bible tell us that the Lord will attract unbelievers to worship. No, what the Bible tells us is that if we'll gather and worship for the sole purpose of glorifying God and hearing from Him, we will be edified, strengthened, encouraged, and we'll go out with the power of the Word of God in daily witness, daily testimony, daily effective evangelism, and as God by His Holy Spirit is pleased to bring those to faith through repentance by His grace, then they will be gathered in with us for worship. Now, I'll tell you, good worship will be evangelistic, and Paul had to deal with that in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he says, now look, if an unbeliever comes in, be sure they see you worshiping. Be sure that, he says, they see prophecy, speaking forth the Word of God, the testimony of God, and then they too might glorify God with you. But worship is not to be designed to please those who are unbelievers. And I'm also not suggesting that worship is to be inaccessible and that we're to alienate unbelievers. That's not our call. Our call is to worship biblically. God can handle the rest of it. We don't post guards at the door and give a spiritual litmus test before you can gather for worship. But I will tell you that a legitimate confrontation with God through the truth of God and the gathered assembly of the people of God will not always be comfortable. It won't always be comforting. It isn't for me. And I'm sure it isn't for you. God is not easily understandable. God is profound. That's why we have to study in order to show ourselves approved to rightly understand Him. And I'll tell you, it's not cozy to be a disciple. It's tough, hard work, all fueled and moved by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God. But this is why we gather. I met with someone just this past week. We were talking about these kind of issues in and out of the church. And I made this statement, and I'm quoting myself. I said, the church, by definition, is the assembly of believers. And this brother in Christ's response to me was, where is that in the Bible? And I was a little shocked at first, but then I began to understand, you know, I'm not sure that my own children might not respond the same way. Where's that in the Bible? Where's the idea that the church is the gathering of believers? Well, in case you have the same question, I want us to understand where that is at in the Bible. The word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. And it simply means the called out ones. The called out ones. So anytime in the New Testament you read the word church, you're reading the Greek word ekklesia, and it means the called out ones. It was very first used in the New Testament from the mouth of our Lord Himself when He told Peter, upon this rock I will build my ekklesia. I will build my church. I will build together the called out ones. He used it again in Matthew chapter 18. There He's dealing with discipline in the ecclesia, the discipline of a sinning believer. And He says, if the process is not as productive as we would desire it to be by the Spirit of God, then you must tell it to the ecclesia. You must tell it to the gathered assembly of the called out ones, the believers. Again and again, Paul would use the same term. He writes to the ecclesia of the Thessalonians. He writes to the church of God, the ecclesia of God, which is in Corinth. And whether he was applying it to a large organized body that had some history and tradition, or to a small house, or perhaps just a few families, wherever there was a gathering together of the called out ones, the Bible refers to it as the church. So this idea of bringing together believers and non-believers intentionally and with the presumption that together we can share in communion and worship God and do all the rest of it just doesn't have any foundation in Scripture. And so Paul says in your text, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if, four times, if you are Christians. Now, I think the other is important. The one extreme is that we just let everybody just kind of all feel like we all belong together. The other extreme is that we only let certain people belong together. And I don't want you to miss that also in that verse. He's not being narrow beyond the foundational understanding of a believer. Notice he said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion. Do you see that? He has the qualifier, and then he doesn't make it narrow, he makes it broad. If there's any indication whatsoever of a common faith, of a common love, of a common compassion, of a common commitment. He's not looking for a society of the most encouraged. And by the way, he's not looking for the society of the least encouraged. He's looking for the society of any encouragement in Christ. Those who have responded in any way to the grace of Christ. He's not looking for the highest fellowship of the Spirit. And he's not looking for the lowest fellowship of the Spirit. He's looking for any fellowship of the Spirit. It's a broad way to state without violating the fundamental principle that true worship, a true church, is made up of believers in Christ. So, as I said, true worship demands integrity, and that demands that we be believers. But there's a second thing. It also demands that we be sacrificial. Sacrificial. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, the essential sacrifice in the ecclesia is me. The essential sacrifice, after the sacrifice of Christ by which blood we are drawn together, the essential personal sacrifice in the ecclesia, the gathering together of the believers, is me. And when you say that, you don't say the essential sacrifice is Him. You say the essential sacrifice is what? Me. It's for all of us. The essential sacrifice that has to be made for this unity to exist is your personal sacrifice. Do nothing from selfishness, he said. Do nothing from empty conceit. Self-sacrifice is essential if you're going to have true unity in a fellowship. Paul said the same thing concerning worship to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 1 there. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is how we come to God. Self-sacrificing. We deny our personal agendas. We deny our personal goals and attainments. We come with only one agenda. The agenda of self-sacrifice. Putting others before ourselves. Putting God above all other things. That has to be borne out, Paul says in our text in Philippians, in our relationships. It's not just some ethereal thing we say, oh, I just love God above all else. Can't you tell? No, you can't tell. You can only tell if you're living it in your daily lives. So this kind of self-sacrifice, this putting aside, Paul says, of our own personal interests, that's pretty foreign today. You know that? It is. It's especially foreign to us in America because this mantra that we wear daily, bombarding us from media and all the culture, is that we are to be true to ourselves. I get so sick of hearing that. And you know, that's the message coming from everybody. It doesn't matter whether it's Dr. Phil or Oprah or whatever that lady's name is on American Idol. Every time she talks to somebody that sings, she says the same thing. Just be true to yourself. What is the deal with that? That is so self-centered. But that's where our culture is moving today. And that's why it's tough, moms and dads, in our homes to try to teach our children to live with an attitude that puts the other person above themselves. That's tough, isn't it? You've been there, moms and dads. It's really hard. I tell my kids, I must have told my kids 100 times, you could never have a fight, ever, ever, if both of you were putting the other person first. It's impossible to fight in that attitude. My house has way too much fighting, which means it has way too much self-centeredness. Amen? That's what it boils down to, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to teach our kids that, though. And we've got to teach ourselves that in the gathering of the church. It's not about me. It's always about the other person, God, of course, being first. That's what marks us. That's what makes us distinctive. Look what Paul said in verse 14, there in your text. If you'll do these things without grumbling or disputing, look what he says. You'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. That's staggering. Paul says, you want to know whether or not you're a believer? You want to know whether or not you have assurance? You want to know whether or not you belong to God? You want to know whether or not you're blameless and innocent? Stop disputing. Stop arguing. Stop being self-centered. And look what he says. It's so important because we do this, middle part of verse 15, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If we'll live selflessly, the world will notice. They will. Because you'll be so distinctly different from them in your deportment, in your daily living, and yes, in your worship when you gather together in the church. So, if you're not united in the church, I think the opposite of what Paul says is true. You're not blameless. You're not holy. You're not innocent. And there's a good chance you're not the children of God. Now, I think that's clearly implied by the first positive statement. So, review. True worship demands that we be Christian. That unity does. That unity demands that we be sacrificial. And thirdly, it demands that we be humble. Humble. He introduces it to us in verse 3. But with humility of mind. Humble. 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 Boy, that's tough, isn't it? For us proud Americans. And then he gives that beautiful illustration of our Lord. We looked at it already a few weeks ago. We read it again this morning. Look at Christ, he said, who humbled himself. Not because he had to, but because that's what love does. And that's how true worship worships. We humble ourselves. The Bible tells us he emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He put everybody before himself. Do you understand that? The Son of God put you before himself. Ultimate humility. Ultimate humility. If we're going to have true worship, we're going to have to be united. And we have to be united as believers, sacrificing humbly. And there's another thing. This unity demands that we be obedient. Now listen to me carefully. All of this that we're to do in the ecclesia, in the calling together of those called out ones, this idea of unity, this idea of just kind of having just any compassion in Christ, just a basic faith, sacrifice, humility. Listen, all of that can be counterfeited. All of it. All of it. I submit to you, you can look into most any heretical church, any cult, and find all those things. Just kind of a little compassion for Christ, just a common faith. They'll toss Jesus up and give him what they would say is his right due, and they are united above all things together in self-sacrifice and you know, taking that burdensome path to serve others above all else, absolutely charitable. You can mimic all of that. It doesn't make you a church. That's not real unity. That's not unity with integrity. Today, that's what we're told in the Christian church. All we need is just that basic faith. And now, the ones we put first are the world. Let's put them first above all else. Let's sacrifice anything to do with tradition or Orthodox Christianity. Let's sacrifice all that. See how humble we are? And we're doing all that because we want to put the world first. But that's not integrity. That's not unity with integrity. That's just unity. That's just spread the arms as wide as you can spread the arms. There's one more element. You have to be obedient. You have to be obedient. That's our guard. That's the fence that God puts around our ministry. I taught our young people a few Saturdays ago. It's the Word of God. That's how He fences us in. Now notice what Paul said. Look at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and not just when I'm there, but even more when I'm not there, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your salvation, Paul says, with fear and trembling. In other words, never forget to submit your life to the authority of the sovereign Word of God. Never forget to do that. Never forget to be obedient. You're that way when I'm with you, reminding you of God's Word. You must especially be that way when I'm gone. Because it's God who's at work in you, and if He's at work in you by the Spirit of God, this is His instrument that He uses in your life and in my life and the life of the Ecclesia in order to put the fence around the unity so that it's fenced in, not too tight, not too broad, but right where God would have it to be. And that's because God has one goal in mind. What is it? Well, to grow a big church. No. Your pleasure. No. Your satisfaction. No. What does God have in mind? His good pleasure. And in and of ourselves, folks, we are absolutely not equipped to do that except by His Word. Now, Paul does something that he doesn't do very often. It's kind of interesting. He says in verse 14, be united. Verse 15, prove yourself to be blameless. Verse 16, look at that. Hold fast to the Word of life. This is regulated worship. That's what that is. That's what we would call worship with the regulative principle applied. Put the Word of God to it. That'll keep the fence in. But then he says, look at it, verse 2, make my joy complete. He becomes very personal. I want you to make my joy complete. You see, real joy, lasting joy, joy that comes through the unity of the worship of God's people, a unity that's bound by the faith and a unity that's bound by sacrifice and bound by humility and united around God's Word. This brought Paul joy. This brought that joy unspeakable that he would write of. And then look what he says. He uses himself as an example. Verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and then share your joy with me. That is just beautiful. Paul says, I'm rejoicing, I'm worshiping, I'm glorifying God, I'm in jail. But the source of my joy, look what he said, is that I'm being poured out. I'm being poured out in sacrifice for your faith. You hear Romans chapter 12, verse 1 there? I do. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. I'm being poured out right now, Paul says. This is what it looks like. And I'm doing it all for your faith. And he says it fills me with joy. And he says, I want you to have the same joy. How are you going to get it, ladies and gentlemen? Right there. Is there a brother or sister in Christ in your life? Is there a member in this church this morning that you could say to them from your heart, I'm being poured out in sacrifice for your faith? Do we have that kind of unity? Are we even close to that kind of unity? Bound by faith, putting others before ourselves, living in humility, guarded by the Word? This is what Paul's reaching for. He's reaching, I submit to you, for true worship. True worship. that's faithful, sacrificial, humble, and obedient. That is true worship. Now, I'm going to tell you, it's a challenge. It's not too tough to preach that sermon. Just kind of put it all out there and you can go home and figure it out. It's really not too tough. But I'm going to tell you, the practical applications of it are tough. When you bring that word in and say, we're going to strive for regulated worship, oh, we all get uncomfortable. It sounds an awful lot like legalism to most of us. We just put everything we don't like in the legalism box, by the way. And then, you know, just kick it over there. We're simply talking about worship guarded by His Word. And I want you to think with me in that center section where He used Christ as an example. He says He came down to us. We call that, what? The incarnation. We would use another term. He's imminent. He's here. He came down to us. And so a part of our worship has to have that imminence. The reality of God with us, Emmanuel. Imminent worship. But He didn't stay here, did He? God highly exalted Him. He's not here now. He's here, but He's not here. Right? I mean, we know we struggle with that a little, but that's just the truth of it. And that's called exalted. That's called transcendent. The challenge for us as we gather together as believers is that our worship must have about it the imminence of Christ, God with us, and the transcendent of Christ, Him glorified and exalted. And that's tough. It's tough. Because we're just people. We're just humans. But in both cases, what are we looking at? Christ. Christ. That's the focus. Christ. We focus on Christ. Already here, but not yet here. Right? Because He'll come again. When we come to the Lord's table, we do this in remembrance of Him, what He did in the past, and we sense His grace today. But yet we anticipate, right, that He's not here yet. Imminent, yet transcendent. We're going to try to put our arms around that a little bit next week. What are the essentials of worship that guards us so that we can have imminence and transcendence in our worship? But it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. I'd ask you to bow with me, would you? Father, we want to worship You through Christ, His sacrifice, His example, the reality of God with us. We know Your presence is here with Your Holy Spirit. That gives us that constant down payment, that constant reminder of the reality of God with us. But we also know, Father, that there is a glory that awaits that cannot fully be realized in this life. And You've asked us to express both in our corporate worship. We desire our worship to be honorable to You and to bring glory to You alone. And we're just asking Your wisdom. We're studying together. We're focusing together. And we want Your wisdom so that our worship can be right. And we don't want to be too critical, Father, and we want to try to guard our sentiments in that regard. But we want to be honest enough to admit that much of what's going on today is not God-honoring. So check our hearts. Be sure that we're gracious in our speech. And in all of that, Father, teach us what genuine worship is like. And then You'll be pleased, we believe, to use us to reach a perverse and crooked generation as lights in this world. And we'll never cease to give You the glory and the honor and the praise which alone is due You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.